turn to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 59. Tell you, the fellow that broke the Bible up into chapters and verses did us a favor. It'd be mighty tough for us to all find our place if it wasn't broken up into those chapters and verses. We'd all be looking for a long time to find what we were looking for. Just a few short chapters left in Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah, one of the most quoted books of the Old Testament, quoted again and again throughout the New Testament. And, of course, part of the reason for that is that it's so big. The Psalms also are quoted many, many times because there are so many of them. Some of the smaller books don't get quoted. Not that there wasn't anything good in them, it's just that it didn't get the chance, I guess you could say. Tonight again, we'll look at some things that may sound familiar to you, things that perhaps you've heard or read or thought about before, as we get the high points in the rest of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Make you wonder what the people were saying. Were they claiming that God didn't have the power to save? That his arms were too weak? Or in other words, that his arms weren't long enough? That he couldn't hear them? Maybe they had equated him with some of the false gods that they worshipped that couldn't hear and couldn't save and couldn't do anything. Maybe they had thought the same thing about God. But Isaiah tells them what truly is the problem. He says in verse 2, "But your iniquity have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So it wasn't that he couldn't hear, but he was refusing to listen because of their sin. And not just because they were sinful. We all have sinned. It wasn't just because they had sinned, but because of their attitude about their sins as well. They weren't repentant of their sins. They weren't sorry for their sins. They were reveling in their sinfulness. They were proud of their sins, and God wasn't going to listen to them. He had separated himself from them because of that. Verses 3 and 4 explains a little more about them. It says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." He goes on through quite a bit of the rest of the chapter talking about the things that they did, that the people that he was living among. And he probably had some of those same feelings that Jeremiah had. We studied a couple weeks ago how Jeremiah wished that he could just go away from all of those people out into the wilderness where he could get away from their wickedness. And I'm sure Isaiah may have felt those same kinds of feelings at times. And sometimes we, if we're really desiring to be close to God, we too may feel those frustrations when we're surrounded by evil, wicked people who are trying to do everything they can to drag us down with them. They feel frustrated. They feel like everything that they do, everything that they say is wicked all the time. We have to continue to do what's right. And that's what he says. There's none that calls for justice. None pleads for the truth. We have to be the ones that plead for justice, that plead for truth, that call for righteousness. We have to be that group of people in order to keep the world going in the right direction at least as much as we possibly can. Then chapter 60, again beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Again, Isaiah turns from the despair of the present that he was discussing in 59 to the glory of the future, the coming Christ. John records also tells us as Christians that we are to be the light of the world as well. In chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Again, he continues to look to the coming Messiah. And notice the interesting combination. He says in verse 2, he's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he says it's also the day of vengeance. We wouldn't usually think about those things coming together. And notice what he says then after that, to comfort all that mourn. Well, we wouldn't think about a day of vengeance being something that's going to comfort anybody. But those who were oppressed, those who were downtrodden, those who had just about given up hope, to those people, Jesus came bringing hope, bringing joy, bringing the light that we spoke of just a moment ago. And to those people, he comforted them. If you remember the Beatitudes, one of the Beatitudes are, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The problem with a lot of the people in Isaiah's time, and a lot of the people when Christ came as well, was they weren't mourning. They weren't upset at all. They were exalting themselves in their own righteousness that had nothing to do with what God wanted of them. They themselves had decided what was right, and they were living by their own rule. But to those who were truly sorrowful over the state of things, Jesus brought comfort. And the acceptable year of the Lord, not just one year, but a period of time in which God would accept the people back. Those people, of course, had to be those who mourned and who turned to him. Notice what he said. Send me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. So free all those people from all of the man-made rules and regulations that they were following. Never get a chance to look sometime at some of the things that are in the Talmud, which was the book of Jewish tradition that the Pharisees followed. They had specific laws, rules, and regulations for everything. They told you exactly how much water you used in all of the ceremonial washings, to wash your hands before you ate. Remember, they condemned Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before they ate. It wasn't that they were eating with their hands dirty. They were complaining because they hadn't gone through this little ceremony thing. Well, Moses didn't say anything about that. They had a ritual for what order you had to cut your fingernails and what you did with the clippings when you were done with them. And we're going to see in a little bit one of the attitudes that sprang from that kind of meaningless rule-keeping. It didn't have anything to do with what God wanted. God didn't care what order the people clipped their fingernails. But they had made this a rule. They had made it a law. And Jesus taught very sternly to them about the fact that in many cases they had set aside God's actual law and preferred their own traditions that they had come up with. In chapter 62, then in verse number 1, again, the concept of the Gentile. It says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now in Revelation 2, as John ends those letters to the seven churches, on one occasion he writes to them and he says, and I will give you a new name. And we believe, of course, that that new name is Christian. We're not Jews. We're not Israelites. We're not Hebrews. But the new name that came after Christ came was Christian. And the Bible records in the book of Acts that the disciples were first called Christian at Antioch. It was a new name. It was a idea is a new group of people that has been called by a new name. Then we come to chapter 63.
Make up all the best rules and
regulations that we can and follow them spotlessly, he says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. You ever had a rag that was so filthy, so dirty, so greasy and grimy, maybe with oil, and or maybe it had got wet and musty and mildewed and moldy. It was so bad, it couldn't even be clean. You couldn't get it clean, no matter what you did to it. You finally just had to throw it away. I've had some rags like that. You finally had to just throw it away. Well, that's the state we were in. There was nothing we could do. The more we scrub, the more we wash, the more we just got more mud and dirt and filth on ourselves. Nothing we could do about it. Only God, through His power, can take away all of those stains of sin, all of that filth. He's the only one that can wash that away. We can't do it ourselves. Then in chapter 65, the beginning of verse 2, again, a description of the rebelliousness of this nation of Israel. God's chosen people. And sometimes I wonder, we in the church, we study God's Word, we look for, to make sure that we're doing all the right things, that we're worshiping in the right manner, that we do, you know, we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we make sure that we sing without it. We do all of these things, and that's good. But sometimes I wonder about us if sometimes we may not fall into the same trap that Israel did. The same trap that the Pharisees did of thinking that our own righteousness has gotten us where we are. Of thinking that it's somehow God owes us because we've been so good to Him, instead of realizing that He's the one who's been so good to us. Notice what He says. I have spread out my hand all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thought, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. Now, he's not saying here that they didn't come and worship Him. They did. The people in Isaiah's time came and worshiped God. They brought their sacrifices to the temple. They did all of those ritual things. They brought their offerings and all of those things that when you said Old Testament worship, they were doing all of those things. But notice what he says, that they're provoking him to anger because, yes, they do all those things. Just like we do what the Bible teaches us about worship and worship. But notice what they did. They turn right around and leave God's temple after worshiping Him. And notice what he said. They sacrifice in gardens, burn incense upon altars of brick. They remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. They eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. You ever know anybody that has that I'm holier than thou attitude? Sometimes the church is accused of having that attitude. I hope that we don't. I hope we don't have that kind of an attitude, because look what God says about that holier than thou attitude. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. You ever smell a fire burning? It gets in your nose and it burns and it stings. Depending on what it is that's burning, it can be really bad. You know, if you've got some old tires or something burning, boy, it can just about knock you out. But God said, that's what these people were to Him. Oh yes, they were coming and worshiping Him, but then when they leave, they go out and just live any kind of way they wanted to. Sound familiar? In a world today where we have churches that are full on Sunday, but then you never know those people believe in God all through the week. What are people thinking? He says these people, they just are provoking you. They're going about following after their own thoughts, he said in verse 2. And he says, I spread out my hands all day. He said, I keep welcome back. Come on back. Spread out his arms. Come on. Reaching for them to try to get them. And they're just steadily turning further and further away. And you could be sure that not only do we do the right thing in worship to God, but that we do the right thing outside of worship to God. We've got to live the life. We've got to walk the walk. Anyone who will follow Jesus must walk as He walks. Just talking about it, just saying we believe it, isn't good enough. And even if we are doing the best that we can to do what God wants us to do, we still got to watch our attitude. We can't get the attitude that He describes here of being holier than thou. No, I'm better than you because I do this and that and the other thing. Do you remember Jesus telling the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went up to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee was standing there all proud and haughty, arrogant, looking over at that tax collector, and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. I'm like this tax collector over here. Sometimes we get into that. We think, well, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not like so-and-so. They're just awful. Or so-and-so. Well, I'm glad we don't, I don't believe what so-and-so believes or what this religious group believes or that religious group. I need to have that kind of attitude. Many of us were part of those things before somebody taught us. We need not think that it's by our own goodness or our own righteousness that we've gotten where we've gotten. It's because someone taught us better. That's the only reason we are where we are. Let's continue then to chapter 66, final chapter. Verse 1. We've got a lot of verse 1 tonight. The beginnings of the chapters. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God again emphasizes to us that if we want to be pleasing to Him, we can't come to Him with arrogance and pride. The one that's poor and of a contrite spirit. In other words, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. They said, who's the man that's going to give me anything? He said, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. What are you going to give me? You going to build me a house? What are you going to build it out of things that I created? Well, we can't. There's nothing that we can do for God that He can't do for Himself even better. Anything that we could build for Him, He could have built better. Anything that we could give to Him was already His anyway. If He wanted it, He could have taken it away from us. He created it all. Who are we to stand up boldly against Him and say that we know better or that we know more than He does, or to just have that prideful attitude that we are as righteous as He is? No, I don't think so. That was the problem in Isaiah's day, and it's a problem that's a constant problem. Then let's look at the very last verse. In verse 22, Isaiah said that the Lord was going to make a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 24, though, he describes what's going to happen to those who don't inherit that new heaven and that new earth. It might sound familiar. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. If you look to Mark chapter 9, verses 43, 45, and 47, you're going to see some of that same terminology. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Same terminology to describe hell. that what Isaiah is looking forward to, or maybe looking to some destructive event in his own future, that Jesus used to as a resemblance of what hell was going to be like. I don't know. But it may very well be that Isaiah was prophesying about the end of time. What's going to happen at the end of time? Well, a new heaven and a new place. A new place for the righteous to live and suffering for the wicked. We know that's going to be the case. Regardless of whether that was what Isaiah was prophesying about or whether he was prophesying about some other time in his own future, in our past perhaps. We need to be sure that we do everything we possibly can to avoid winding up there in that state that Isaiah described, that state that Jesus described as well. That's unquenchable fire. Doing all of the right things is a good start, but it's not enough. You've got to have the proper attitude and spirit. Isaiah makes that so clear throughout his book. I mean, we've seen in those 66 chapters time and again, the condemnation of those people was that they weren't living with the right attitude. They didn't really love the Lord. They were just performing rituals, but they didn't really know what those rituals were all about. They didn't care. They then would go out from those rituals and go and worship some false god. They weren't worshiping the Lord and only the Lord. And they weren't living their lives in accordance with the God they worship. They would come in and worship Him, and then they'd go right back out and oppress the poor and the needy. He says, the blood is on your hands. They were speaking lies and deceit. If we're going to come to God, we can't just come on Sunday. We've got to come to Him all day, every day. Every week, every month, every year. That's what He demands of us. Jesus said, whosoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of Jesus in heaven. If you're here tonight, you have to respond to the invitation for whatever reason. We ask that you do so as we